Please listen as I read Matthew 5, 16, or 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I'll be preaching from verse 13 this morning. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. For many around the world, the Christmas season is about giving and receiving gifts, probably especially about the receiving of gifts. Others will think of the spirit of Christmas, the spirit of peace and goodwill, and urge people to extend that spirit of Christmas throughout the entire year. For Christians, the incarnation of Christ is the coming of the Savior, the coming of very God to redeem his people from their sins, and to set them as a light in the world. We've enjoyed studying through the Beatitudes. Over the last couple of months, we have considered what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. We've considered Jesus' proclamation of the coming of the kingdom and how we are brought into that. Several times I've pointed out that Jesus' teaching turns the world upside down. One modern author calls this teaching the divine conspiracy. There's a book towards that title. He says that the Sermon on the Mount teaches the reality of life now under Christ's rule. The reality of life now under Christ's rule. And he calls that the divine conspiracy because of the way of the world going about supremacy or significance. The way of the world of seeking meaning and life is through self-expression and self-exertion and putting yourself forward. And Jesus turns all of that upside down, saying that we have significance only by relying upon him as our Redeemer. Well, that present reality of the kingdom is one that deeply influences us individually, and we've seen that influence in the Beatitudes. What happens in the Sermon on the Mount now is that Jesus begins to point the attention beyond the personal influence to see how there is an influence in the world around. So what has touched us and changed us personally is something that also touches and changes the world. And we turn now in the Sermon on the Mount to consider how Christ's coming is not only life-changing, but is world-changing. We turn to see how God gives us grace to minister in the world around us. And I hope that you would receive this message, especially during this season, thinking of, like I said, the spirit of Christmas, what some people think is hopefully a spirit that will extend around the season. And what they're longing for is what Jesus is speaking about. Only they're longing for it without Christ. I'd have you note an urgency to this message because when Jesus talks about salt, and when he talks about light, he's making an implication about the world itself. Lloyd-Jones points out that when Jesus says, there's salt and light needed, that he's saying something about the world. It clearly implies rottenness in the earth. It implies a tendency to pollution and becoming foul and offensive. The world is sinful and bad. Its tendency is to evil and wars. It is like meat that has a tendency to get rotten. And in our prayers, and in our thinking about being the salt of the earth, we need to be reminded that we live in a world that is in darkness and tends towards rottenness. For your notes this morning, I would pray that you would understand this about Jesus' message, that Christ equips us to minister in the world around us, specifically by preservation and by adding flavor. By preservation and by adding flavor. And those will be the two points of the outline this morning, that salt preserves and salt adds flavor. And they go under the heading of how Christ equips us to minister in the world. Salt preserves. The primary function of salt is to do that. And it's not one that we're very familiar with, because we usually use salt as a salt shaker. It sits on the table. You say, please pass the salt. And you use it to add flavor to your food. And I'm going to come to that in just a minute. But throughout the history of the world, salt has been extremely valuable because it's used to preserve things. Here again, we don't think of this very much because we use a lot of different means. We put our food in the refrigerator so that it doesn't spoil. Or we have canned goods or frozen goods. Again, things to help us keep our food for a longer period of time. We also have other types of preservatives that can be added to food to keep them from spoiling. But in the history of the world, salt has been very valuable for its preservative effect. Meat will not keep. Meat will not, without refrigeration or without some type of preservative, will eventually go bad. It will get rotten. It's not a very pleasant subject, but that's what happens to food if it's left out. God graciously preserved me from a bachelor's life, but I remember visiting one of my bachelor friends and looking in his refrigerator. And even in a refrigerator, food tends to go bad if you don't take care. And it's not a very pleasant thing to look at or to smell. But that's what happens. And salt was very valuable because it preserves. Meat especially would be dried or would be salted down so that it could be kept longer. In other words, you didn't kill the animal and then immediately have to eat it and then throw all the rest away. You could keep some of it if you were to add salt to it. Salt was used to preserve. In the midst of Jesus' message, when he says, "You are the salt of the earth," that's one of the major reasons that Jesus says that, is that God has set his kingdom in the world to have a preservative effect upon it. How is it that the church preserves? Well, the first thing you have to note is what I've already alluded to, is that the world in and of itself tends towards rottenness. It tends towards decay and depravity. That's the theological term that we give to it. We call that depravity. Mankind is born in sin and lives in rebellion against God without Jesus Christ. And it's a doctrine that influences us individually, and it also influences us culturally. It has far-reaching and far-ranging societal effects. Several years ago, I remember reading an interview with a man named Carl Henry, a Christian man who founded Fuller Seminary and the magazine Christianity Today, just to name a few of the places that he's had an impact. And the interview noted that both of those institutions had departed from where they had been when Mr. Henry founded them, that they were drifting somewhat from the conservative biblical groundings that they had, that Henry had given to them. And Henry had since passed those on to someone else, and they were drifting. And Henry responded to that observation with something to the effect that institutions tend to decay, and that it takes constant vigil to preserve a commitment to truth. That was in his own lifetime that he could witness institutions that he had founded drifting from the base that he had given to them. Institutions tend to decay. And I could go on and cite many other institutions. We could talk about Harvard, originally founded for the training of pastors, which is far from its original roots. We could look at the godly heritage even of the United States, a heritage that people are trying to erase and seems to be in its twilight. All you have to do is to look around you, and I think that you would see examples of decay and death in our society around us. One biblical example springs to mind, too. It doesn't take long in the book of Genesis for that decay to have its effect. We read about the sons of Cain, those who flaunted their promiscuity, their violence. They boasted about the men that they had killed for an offense. And it goes on to the time of Noah, where the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually, that God was grieved. Part of the gospel message is that the world tends towards rottenness. Not just tends towards rottenness, but it's born in that condition, and left alone will continue after that until the imaginations of their hearts are only evil continually. But you are the salt of the earth. You bring a preservative effect on the society around. How is that? What is it that Jesus does in his kingdom and in his church to preserve the world around us? Just by being like Christ, we bring this preservation, not just to ourselves by the grace of God, but we bring it to every relationship in this life. We bring it to every vocation, every sector of society. An example that I would give is, in my own line of work, it's a little more upfront sometimes. I could be riding on an airplane and the conversation goes something like this. Oh, hello, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? What's your line of work? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh. And all of a sudden, if there's conversation that's gone on beforehand, I notice a very distinct shift in that conversation. All of a sudden, people will say, something will slip out and they'll say, pardon my French. And they clean up their language. They start talking about values, where they may have been talking about football beforehand. Not that football's bad, but I was talking about football before, being salt of the earth. It's amazing how there is almost a screeching of brakes in that conversation when they find out I'm a pastor. And I would point out that is the effect that you have. It's the effect that you have in every relationship of life. Do people know that you're a Christian at your work? I bet that they act a different way when they are around you. That's because they know that there is a commitment about your life, and there's a commitment that deep down they ache for and they long for, and they don't know exactly what its reason is, but they honor that commitment as they see it in you. It's a commitment that they can see when you're in public with your children, when you're at school at OSU, and the behavior that you model there. They can see it at the coffee shop. They can see it on the playground. In every place, there is a preservative effect. Just by your presence, or maybe more exactly, by the presence of Christ in you, it will lift the world around you. Not only that, but as Christians, we deliberately take part in society. We deliberately take part in society in a way that upholds God's word, that upholds his way of life. I love the example of William Wilberforce, a man who gave himself over his lifetime to battle against the practice of slavery in Great Britain and in the whole British Empire. He labored his entire life to see that changed. He deliberately worked to see that evil taken care of. You can read about many examples in the Great Awakening where there were conversions. People were brought to Christ and the whole society was changed for the better. Now, to have you see that we as a congregation deliberately participate in ministries and in society in ways that we pray that over our lifetimes that we would see God preserving and changing our society. We deliberately participate in Stillwater Life Services, the Crisis Pregnancy Center, praying that God would change a great evil in our society. We deliberately participate in our society around us. Let me also tie this into the sacrament of baptism this morning. I pointed out that our admission in baptism is that we are sinful, that we need the work of Christ in our lives to change us from that living in darkness and all of its effects, that we need that, and that it's by Christ's grace that we are washed and cleansed. We need that purifying work to save us and to keep us. So we receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. At the same time, those sacraments are given as a corporate celebration. We practice it in the body of Christ. We partake of it as a people. We do so even in the sacrament of baptism, which is administered only once, but is celebrated as a body, as others are brought into that visible church. Do you remember what we sang in Psalm 127? We sang and prayed and noted the promises of God that our children would be like what? Like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. What are those arrows are used to do? There's preservation. There's warfare that's going on. We praise God and we pray for our children to rise up and stand in the gates against the enemies. We're thinking about what God does, preserving and promoting his kingdom in a world where there are enemies. That is a corporate testimony of the body of Christ to be as salt in the earth, preserving and lifting it. The second aspect of salt that I would bring out to you this morning is that it adds flavor. And notice again that this statement implies something about the natural world. It implies that the natural world is tasteless and bland. It has no savor. I want you to stop and just think about that a little bit this morning. And I want to ask you, doesn't that ring true about the world around us? It comes across especially in our pop culture in America. There are so many people that are searching for meaning in life. It's because the world without Christ is tasteless and bland. And they're looking for flavor. They're looking for life. And they can't find it. And so pop culture races after all of these other different things. I heard an interview the story of the man who was rock climbing and got his arm caught between a boulder and the cliff. Did you hear that story? I kind of like reading stories, nonfiction adventure stories like that, and I was caught by his interview. He talked about his practice of seeking adventure like this because he said it made him feel. It made him feel life. And as he was climbing, I don't know exactly how he got his arm caught back there, but a boulder shifted and it caught his arm. He was alone. He spent almost a week out there waiting for someone to come and find him. It was apparent no one would. And he ended up using his Swiss Army knife to amputate his own arm. And he said that he considered the pinnacle of his life. He thinks of it as his birth because he knew that he was alive. He said he never felt more alive. I can imagine the life-threatening circumstance that would bring that about. I can imagine that we've all felt something like that, an accident that's happened where we suddenly feel alive because we've come close with death. This was a man who was seeking this type of experience. He was looking for life. And that's an extreme example, but you could add just about anything into the blank and see how our pop culture is searching for life and searching for meaning. They look for it in sexuality, in the experience of drug abuse or alcohol abuse. They look for it in the pursuit of money or physical fitness or any number of things that are divorced from Christ. Here again, a biblical example jumps to mind. King Solomon, king of Israel, wisest man in the history of the earth, recorded his search for meaning. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he records that for our edification, for our being built up. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And it presses through his searching through all of these different things outside of Christ, seeing that they are meaningless. And his conclusion is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth and fear God, keep his commandments. That's his conclusion about the meaning of life. It's his conclusion about where there is flavor, where there is meaning. When we are right with him, then all of those other good things fall into their right place and they become a satisfying feast to believers. I can't help but note how ironic it is that you might be looking for meaning in life, that you might be like those individuals I described that are running from one thing to the next so that you would feel alive. And it's ironic that you would run to all of those things and away from the one true place of flavor and meaning. You might be thinking of Christianity as the one place that you will never look. You may even be growing up in a Christian home and think, I can't wait to get out of here to live life, to feel life. I want you to see the falseness of that thought this morning. You may have noticed that in our pop culture that we have a byword that to be a Puritan is something close to death itself. It's a societal death knell to death sentence to be called puritanical. It stands for all those things which are straight-laced and restrictive and not fun. And the Christian life has been branded often as puritanical. There again, I say how ironic and empty it is that in your search for happiness, that you would discount the one thing that does indeed give happiness. And in that light, I would pose just one question. If I'm speaking to you this morning and you are looking for to feel life and you're racing from one thing to the next, I'll ask you just one question. Are you happy? And outside of Christ, you're not. And that's why you're racing from one thing to the next. Salt provides flavor. Being right with God provides happiness and meaning for life now and eternally. Furthermore, remember that these verses are about not just our personal relationship with God, but also speak of our corporate place in the world. That means that the Christian, that the church provides flavor to the world. Remember how the world is searching for life, is searching for flavor and meaning, and missing it because they're trying to find it in ways cut off from God? Well, we can see that all of the good things that God has given lose their flavor when you cut God out. I'm reminded of a common side effect when you're sick. You ever notice that when you're not feeling well, nothing tastes right? I know that sometimes that happens, especially those that are suffering very grave illnesses. They don't like to eat because it tastes like nothing in their mouths. We might have the most tasty food set before us, but in our mouths, it turns to nothing. It's not because the food is not good. It's because we're sick. And that's the way of the world. But as they pursue all of these things, they lose their flavor. They lose their significance. But on the other hand, when we're right with God, then all of the good things of this life fall into their proper place. And as I said, they become a satisfying feast. And this is really an exciting subject because it opens the door for us to understand and talk about our participation in all the good things of life that God has given to us. Christianity provides flavor to life so that we can enjoy the creation that God has made. Christianity flavors the arts. We know the joy of making music. We know the joy of reading literature, of writing poetry, we're moved by the visual arts and can use our gifts to communicate the awesome beauty of God. Christianity flavors science. We can think God's thoughts after him. We boldly study the world so that we can understand how it works and understand how to responsibly use the things that God has given to us. Christianity flavors politics. We pray for and participate in the public arenas in ways that point people to the Word of God. Christianity flavors welfare. As God's people, we look for opportunities to carry one another's burdens. We actively participate in ministries and seek to relieve the effects of sin. Christianity flavors... You fill in the blank. You fill in the blank of how Christianity flavors the world around us. It opens up the discussion of how God's Word applies to all of those things, and how we as Christians can enjoy them and redeem them for His glory. In this light, it's very important for us to understand that being salt means that we are different. Jesus said that if salt loses its flavor, it's no good except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I've mentioned how Christianity flavors science and the arts and politics. The world knows about all of those things. The world participates in all of those things. But they do so in a way that has cut themselves off from God. They've made those things almost gods in and of themselves. We will be in the world and participating in the same arenas, but not in the way that the world does. Now, I caution you that it is very tempting to become just like the world in any one of those areas, to adopt their ways of thinking about science or the arts or music, to adopt the ways of the world in relationships, and to think that we need to be in the world to influence it, and all the while becoming like the world. In that light, it's good for us to remember this, as Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, that it only takes a little salt to do its work. I'd have you note that it can be discouraging sometimes as we are waging a battle around us. We can think that we alone have resisted, that we alone have remained true. We can think that our little voice is being drowned out in the world. But we don't know God's ways, that He can use the little of our voice and the little of our life to work His purpose. The Lord our God can save by few or by many. As we don't know His ways or His times, we press on, praying that God would move to bring revival in the society around us. And one more practical application that I would give this morning is that it's very tempting for us to retreat out of the world. There is a monastic streak in the Christian world, isn't there? A monastic streak that says, boy, that stinks. And I don't want to have any part of it. And so we move away from being in the world but not of it. And we separate ourselves in a monastic way so that the world can't touch us. But Jesus has put us in the world as salt. Jesus has put us in the world as salt so that there would be preservation in our society, so that there would be flavor. Lloyd-Jones says, look at life. Look at society in this world. Is it not obviously rotten? Look at the decay that is setting in amongst all classes of people. Look at these horrible divorces and separations, these joking about the sanctities of life, this increase of drink and pilfering. These are rottenness. And it's obvious that passing laws won't deal with them. Newspaper articles don't seem to touch them. Indeed, nothing ever will, save the presence of an increasing number of Christians who will control the putrefaction and the pollution and the rottenness and the evil and the vice. Every one of us in our circle has thus to control this process, and so the whole lump, the whole mass, will be preserved. That's the calling of Christ to his Christian church, to be salt of the earth. Peter picks this up when he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Here's a purpose clause. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg of you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Live such good lives among the world that though they curse you, they may praise Christ on the day of his visitation. You are the salt of the earth. It's not the spirit of Christmas that preserves our society from one season to the next. It's not that spirit of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that is cut off from Christ. It is particularly the Christian faith that preserves our society and flavors it. It is particularly you, in every relationship of your life, that proclaims that there is salvation and meaning and flavor in the world around us. Let's bow in prayer. God, thank you for setting your love upon us, for saving us from our sins. We thank you for the great eternal hope that we have for ourselves individually. Lord, I pray that you would expand our vision this morning so that we would see the effect that you have on the society and on the world around us through your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would give us each encouragement in those walks of life where we feel frustrated, where we feel like our influence is like nothing. Lord, I pray that you would be using our testimony of Christ to be preservative and flavoring in our world around us. And Lord, those who are living in darkness, who are eating the tasteless food of a non-Christian world, God, I pray that the stuff of Christ, the feast of Christ, would be seen in our lives, and that you would use that as a testimony to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 67a. In the very first stanza, we ask that God would show his mercy towards us. And there's a purpose clause here, too. "That so thy way, most holy, on earth may soon be known, and unto every people thy saving grace be shown." That's our prayer this morning, is that God's grace to us would also turn to the world around us, be salt and light. Let's stand and sing Psalm 67a.